Please open your Bibles again to the book of Ephesians and the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. I have been struggling with the title for this message, and I think I have decided to entitle it this morning, The Two Trees. The Two Trees. And you'll see in a little while why I have decided to entitle that, The Two Trees. But before we get to that, if you would read with me verses 1 through 12 of the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." May God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Well, in this passage, Paul lays out for us the mystery of God's plan, and in verse 11 tells us plainly that it was all done in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's saying a lot. In this passage, God speaks of what the plan and purpose of his eternal decree has been, to save a people out of every nation, Jew and Gentile. To that end, he chose Saul, a Jew and a Pharisee. He chose him out of the very system that he would soon destroy. And he made Saul of Tarsus the apostle to the Gentiles so that he might carry the gospel to them. We in our day have a difficult time relating to this mystery. We can read about the divisions that existed between Jew and Gentile, but as we said last week, we have only ever known as Gentile believers the church. It's all we've ever seen. We've only ever known a Gentile context. We've never seen the temple or the daily sacrifices or the endless stream of blood flowing from the altar. All of the smells and bells. We've never seen a priest in his priestly garb. We've certainly never seen a Pharisee or a Sadducee. We have, as Gentiles, have never watched as the Jewish men entered into the temple grounds, moving past the court of the Gentiles, past the court of women, and into the court of the Jews, where only they could go. We've never seen any of that. All those accoutrements of the Jewish faith at that time, all of which centered and cemented into the minds of the Gentiles that there was a place near God, whereas Gentiles, you couldn't go. You were separated and you were flat out unwelcome. It wasn't for you. You were not God's people. Well, all of Israel, all of the Jewish people, and all of the law and the prophets and everything that went with being a Jew was a constant reminder that the God of Israel was indeed the God of Israel and not the God of the Gentiles. Now, that didn't mean that one could not convert to Judaism, passing through the rites of conversion, circumcision for the males, taking on the law of God and all of the dietary changes and restrictions, renouncing one's former life as a Gentile to become a Jew, and by the way, taking on the stigma of being a Jew, because of the dislike and consternation that came from the Jews toward the Gentiles was severe. It often was returned. The Gentiles didn't really like the Jews either. Or one could come near to God by becoming what was known as a God-fearer, receiving all of the law and the prophets and the worshiping of the God of the Jews, but still stopping short of circumcision. You were sort of in, but you really weren't in. Being a friend of Israel, but still only a Gentile and not a true convert, not having received the mark of circumcision. The Jewish people, Israel, alone had the one true and living God. They had the law and the prophets, the temple service, and everything that went with it. They were the people of God through whom the Messiah would come, and they expected him to come, but to come to them. They were his people, and he was their Messiah. The attitude at that time is, you want to come to God? That's great. You got to come to us, because we're it. You want life? You got to come to us. Well, this is the context in which the letter to the Ephesian Gentiles was written. And then comes Paul, troublemaker. Amen. Well, to help us grasp a little better the severity of the separation between Jew and Gentile, and like I said, if you don't understand, at least to some degree, that separation and that hostility, that dividing wall, as Paul calls it, it's difficult to understand the things that Paul writes here. And it is difficult, again, for us because we are so very far removed from that time. To us, it is ancient history. Well, to help us understand that, I would like you to turn over to the 13th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 13, we'll be reading beginning in verse 38. So drastic was the separation and hostility between Jew and Gentile that when the day finally comes and Paul turns to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 13, there is a jealousy that develops among the Jews over the crowds that had assembled to hear Paul preach and to hear the gospel. The message of salvation had been of the Jews. They alone had the right and the access to God and the entrance into the kingdom of God. They'd cornered the market on God. Amen? They alone had the right to God and the entrance into the kingdom, and you had to come to them. There was a certain pride in that. And so we pick the account of Paul preaching in Acts 13, verse 38. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." He, at this point, is still preaching to the Jews. "And through him," he's speaking of Christ, "everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Has that sort of gospel ring that we find in John 3:16. Amen. "Whoever believes," which, by the way, doesn't speak of how a man believes, it only speaks the that of believing. He who believes receives. Paul says, "Through him," through Christ, "everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." The law couldn't get you there. In fact, the law only condemned you, but it couldn't save you. So along comes Paul, and he says, you don't need them. You don't need the temple or the sacrifices or the law to be saved. Blasphemous words to the Jews. But something else is happening here, and I want us to notice what is happening here because it bears weight on where we're going in the text this Lord's Day. As Paul preaches the gospel to both the Jew and now to the Gentiles, listen to the prophetic announcement woven into this gospel preaching. The pronouncement of the coming judgment for their rejection of the Messiah. Verse 40 says, "Therefore take heed," watch the language here, "so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? The things spoken of the prophets may not happen to you. What is said in the prophets won't come upon you. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel." And look what he says next. "And perish." That's a strange sort of gospel preaching, isn't it? "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish." I would venture to say, beloved, that when you have read through Acts, you've never stopped and let your eyes rest upon that sentence before. You just kind of read right past it. Amen. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should declare it to you." Now, Paul is preaching the gospel. He's preaching Christ risen from the dead to the Jews. And he says, "Marvel, you scoffers, and perish. But you're not going to believe what I'm telling you. Even though I'm telling it to you, you're not going to believe it." I would submit to you that the words of Paul here are both prophetic and condemning. They are the words of prophecy and they are the words of judgment. And Paul is, we won't turn there, but Paul is actually quoting Habakkuk chapter 1 to them. That chapter that speaks of the Chaldeans coming in judgment sent by God upon Israel. Terrifying passage. And Paul applies it to them. Verse 42, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out," they have preached the gospel and the Jews have begun to turn away, and so Paul has pronounced judgment upon them. "As Paul and Barnabas are going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." Praise God, not all of the Jews were rejecting the message that Paul was preaching. "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes following Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God," Paul then turns to the Gentiles. Verse 44, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds," and here's the rejection, "they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." So great was their animosity toward anything not of the Jewish faith. So great was their animosity towards Paul preaching of Jesus of Nazareth and of the cross, that they began to be filled with jealousy and they began to contradict and to argue against the gospel. And they began to blaspheme. And I think it's appropriate for us to stop for a moment and ask a very pertinent question. The Jews were filled with jealousy, and as they began to blaspheme, what name do you think they were blaspheming? You see, these were monotheistic Jews. They wouldn't even speak the name Yahweh. They wouldn't write the name. They wrote only the consonants, not the vowel points. They wouldn't have been blaspheming the name of Yahweh, would they? They would have been blaspheming the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God's apostle to the Gentile now turns away from the Jews in judgment. He takes from them even what they thought they had, in fulfillment of Jesus' words, to him who has even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. And he turns to the Gentiles and tells the Jews, you were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but you have become only darkness. You were supposed to be the nation whose light was visible to all the nations, whose Messiah was to come, but you were the unfaithful bride. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, now, watch the words here, because they didn't win many friends by what they said. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentile, to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. I would submit to you that if you were to draw a list of some of the most terrifying words and phrases in the entire New Testament, you would have to put this in that list. God has turned his apostle away from the Jews and to the Gentiles. Well, watch the Gentile response in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Wouldn't you like to grab that one out of the CD library in heaven and just watch that day when that happened? That moment when Paul turned to the Gentiles and said, now it's for you. It's for you. That wall and all that circumcision and all that bloody sacrifice stuff. No, just come. Just come. And we know it was a glorious day because look at the rest of the words of verse 48. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, being reformed, I have to point out, of course, that the appointing came before the believing. Amen. And we rejoice in that, don't we? Because if God had not appointed you to life, you would do what the Jews did. You would continue to repudiate the gospel. You would continue to blaspheme the name of God in your thoughts, in your words, and in your life. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. See, they didn't just repudiate the message and contradict what Paul was saying openly in public to his face, blaspheming the name of Christ. They drove them out. This was not some mild form of persecution. This was open, hostile persecution. This wasn't, you really shouldn't, maybe ought to talk about Jesus, Paul. You know, can you find maybe, talk about the weather, or cars, or football. You know, this was vehement. This was hostile. This was the Jews. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Can I say that that should be the response of the Christian when a negative word is spoken to us? When a word of hostility or persecution? How interesting that it doesn't say, well, they went to a room and locked the door and sat down and were filled with pity and woe is me and I've been so abused and mistreated. They were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, they had a perspective that the church could genuinely use today. A perspective that looks out over both time and eternity and says that what little harassment, persecution, discomfort, difficulty that we endure right now is but momentary, light affliction. Christian, it's nothing. It's nothing. Because if you hold it up against the eternal weight of glory, it would be like holding up a candle in front of the sun at noonday. It's not worth comparing. It's not worth the effort to compare it. They were filled with joy. And they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's the way we look at that. You wouldn't have any joy at all if you were not filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, the reaction to Paul by the Jews wasn't just because he was preaching Christ, but Christ as the entrance into the kingdom and the telos, the end or the goal of all things. They held up Christ and Christ alone to the exclusion of everything else. Paul preached Christ alone. He preached Christ as the ground upon which the Gentile must come to God, Jew and Gentile. And as Paul preached the gospel and the mystery of God's eternal purpose in Christ, it brought persecution where it should have brought joy. It brought unbelief where it should have brought faith. And to the Jews, the old system that they clung to, even to the point of blaspheming the name of Christ, that old system would now become obsolete and was going to pass away. So as Paul, God's appointed steward of the mystery of Christ, carried the gospel to the Gentiles, he preached salvation and the righteousness of God apart from the law and apart from the entirety of the old system. That's the context of this letter. So new and so radical was what occurred in the first century. Imagine Paul preaching a cross, a bloody death on a cross, a thing so repugnant to the Jew and to the Greek, and yet the very means by which God would redeem his elect. You know, in a way, you can almost understand the Jewish perspective, can you not? We're going to trade in this glorious temple of Herod, the daily sacrifices, the beautiful garments of the priesthood, the prayers and the incense and the altar for that. You're telling me we're going to trade all of this and be saved by believing in a guy hung on a Roman cross? And now you want me to believe he raised from the dead? I don't think so. But you see, that was the gospel Paul was preaching to both Jew and Gentile. So can you begin to get a flavor of why Paul drew persecution unlike any that had ever been seen? See, to teach and preach the inclusion of the Gentiles into the faith of God apart from the law, which was viewed as antinomianism in that day, was so blasphemous to the Jews. It was to bring the Gentile, that which was unclean, into the presence of God among the people of God. This is what Paul was preaching. There is no division. Well, to the Jewish mind, you're going to bring the unclean Gentile into our presence? The very thing we've been commanded by God in the law to stay away from? Paul, you're against the law and against this place. You're against God. And yet Paul persisted. Can you imagine? Second, the grace of God that we see in our passage is a sovereign grace. You say, well, how do you get that out of the passage? I'm glad you asked. Hold that thought. It is a sovereign grace and therefore an effectual grace, because you cannot have a sovereign grace apart from having an effectual grace. Amen? If it's not effectual, it's not sovereign. Grace of God is a sovereign grace and therefore an effectual grace, even in the calling of Paul to preach the gospel of God to the Gentiles. Listen to verses 6 and 7 of our text. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I can sort of tell you, you're looking at that going, man, there's something there. I'm looking at the words and I know there's something there, but I haven't quite got it. Here's what's being said. You see, we speak of the sovereign and effectual grace of God pouring out of this text for this reason. That if the Gentiles have become fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, the promise made to Abraham, Christ made it to Abraham. If the Gentiles have become partakers of that promise, then theirs is a sovereign salvation, because God saved according to his promise. And he had to, because if God cannot keep that promise in a sovereign manner, if he's unable to effect it out of his sovereign and free grace and sovereign and free will, then he's not God. See, it's according to that promise that the gospel came and the gospel saved. Paul says, of which I was made a minister. See, well, I'm not still quite sure that I see God's sovereignty woven through that promise. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. I'm sorry, I have to ask, whose power? Not yours, not mine. That gospel promise in Christ Jesus that came through the gospel, Paul says, God made me a minister of that promise, of that gospel, according to his gift of grace, which was put into effect according to the working of his power. God did it according to his power and according to none else. See, we can't describe sovereign salvation any better than that. Than to simply say, God did it. God did it. It was according to the gift of God's grace, according to the working of his power. There's rest. You know, I read that and it makes me so grateful for the time in which I was born. I'll be honest, there are lots of things I would love to have seen that occurred in the Old Testament. I would love to see the parting of the Red Sea. Amen? I would really love to see the door on the ark shut, because God is glorified in his justice and in his wrath. I would love to, standing really far back, look up and see the mountain, Mount Sinai, filled with smoke and lightning and thunder, and to hear the voice of God. I'd love to see Jesus walking across the water. There are a lot of things that I would love to see, but the things that I would love to see most are post-resurrection. The things that I would love to see and to glorify God for and to savor the most are after the resurrection of Christ and the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles, because I am one. It starts to make sense, doesn't it? This time in redemptive history, the time of the Gentiles. And by the way, we don't say that to the exclusion of the Jewish people. We, like Paul, pray for and wish and hope for their salvation. I hope that from time to time, at least, you have been moved by God to pray for the Jews and to pray for Israel. No, that doesn't make me a dispensationalist to say that. Paul did. Paul's heart was broken for his people. He would have given up his own salvation for them. But listen, had you been born in as a Gentile, as one of the nations, as one of the pagans, before the time of Christ, had you been born in a Greek family, say in 50 BC, or an Amorite family hundreds of years earlier, or even in an Egyptian family during the time of the Exodus, you would not have heard the gospel. You would have been under the judgment of God and without hope and without God in the world, and you would have simply perished in your sins. See, it begins to make sense, doesn't it? Why what Paul writes here is such a big deal. Aren't you glad to be born post-resurrection? Amen. See, it's important that we recognize this because we live in the most wonderful time in redemptive history. We really do, thus far at least. We enjoy the gospel, the church, the risen Savior. We have the presence of Christ in His church. The mystery hidden for ages is no longer a mystery to us. It was to them, even to the Jews. Couldn't see it. Oh, it was in the scriptures. But they missed it. They missed that Christ came at the right time and opened the veil so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace according to the eternal purpose of God, which He carried out in Christ Jesus. Listen, Christian, a thing unheard of before Christ, before the time of the Gentiles. We read right past this stuff and we just don't think about the gravity of what's being said. God created you to live in this time, to hear the gospel and to believe. He did that for you. If your heart doesn't fill with gratitude for that, maybe you need to hear the gospel one more time. See, if we do not recognize the sovereign saving plan and grace of God carried out in Christ at the right time in history, even though that grace and mercy excluded untold numbers of people and nations before Christ, then we cannot rightly then understand the magnitude of what God did in Christ. I'm so grateful that we are part of the church in the church age, in the time of the Gentiles. We're a part of the body of Jesus Christ, that God has obliterated the division between Jew and Greek, and that we are included in the household of God. God did that. God built the house and put you in it. I'm grateful that Paul was used of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm grateful that God enabled Paul to withstand all of the hatred and persecution and the beatings and the stonings and the whippings, and to stand before governors and his own countrymen and endure far more than you or I could ever endure. God did that to Paul for you. I'm so grateful for what God did in his life, so that the grace of God was not only would not only be sufficient for our salvation, but that it would be necessary for God to do all that He did in the life of Paul, so that this day right now would happen. You get to come today to the Lord's table because God took Paul, made him an apostle to the Gentiles, gave him the grace to withstand the persecution he withstood, so that this day right now would come. God did that. I'm so grateful to live in the church age as God makes manifold wisdom, His manifold wisdom, known through the church. That's why the church is so important. Not because the church is important in and of itself, because it's not about us. It is the task that we carry on as the church to obey Christ, even in our worship, by the way, so that we might make the manifold wisdom of God known. Christ. That's our task. Well, back to verses 11 and 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. All that God has done, all of His eternal purpose, was to lead us to faith in Him. Well, verses 11 and 12 tell us that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He, God, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it includes all that Paul is saying in this passage. It includes the grace of God, that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. There's an interesting thought. Not only do we preach the gospel and lift up the name of Christ and exalt the word of God in the church, but as we do that, we are making God's manifold wisdom in Christ and in the preaching of Him and in how we live our lives in obedience to Him, by the way, to those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Folks, you have an audience. You're being watched. Far from making you nervous, it ought to make you obedient. Amen. Well, finally, I said in the beginning that the message was entitled A Tale of Two Trees. Let's read verses 9 through 12 again, and then I want to bring this to a close and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God. God hidden in Himself, who created all things. That's not a throwaway statement. So that, here's the purpose, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We've commented on it being a mystery, that it was hidden right in front of them the whole time. We can go back and we can read all those messianic and prophetic passages now, can't we? We know them. Isaiah 53, we see it in Genesis, we see it all over the Old Testament. And not surprisingly, Jesus said that those things were written of Him. We've seen that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities through the church, that all of this, even choosing Paul, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And He's given us boldness and confident access through faith to approach the throne of God, a thing unheard of before Christ came and sent Paul to the Gentiles. We've seen that you couldn't come. So why does Paul then mention God as creator in this passage? Why is it important that he mentioned God as creator? Well, God carried out His plan and He appointed Paul and took him for His own eternal purpose. God did that. Paul didn't stand up on the road to Damascus and suddenly get hold of himself and say, "What am I doing persecuting Jesus? I need to go believe in Him. I need to repent." It wasn't like that. God took Paul. Took him for His own eternal purpose. And in this statement, as he speaks of God having created the one who created all things, and the one in whom the mystery of Christ was hidden, that it is important because it means that God will finish what He began all the way back in creation. All the way back in the garden. He will finish that redemption that was rooted not only in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in a redemptive history also rooted in creation. It's what makes the creation so important. God, who created all things, worked out His covenant through His creation. And He was working out that eternal purpose in the placing of Adam in the garden, where in Genesis 2 and verse 9, I would invite you to turn there as we wrap this up. God places Adam and Eve in the garden, and we read of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm pretty sure you're all familiar with that particular tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and what occurred on that day, a day when they should have been dieting. Would have been a good fasting day that day. Amen. that our first parents would eat of that tree was in the decree of God and the eternal purpose and plan of God. But you see, God created that tree because in His eternal purpose He determined the fall of man, so that He might carry out the eternal purpose of the redemption of man and the glorification of His Son. That's the goal of everything, isn't it? You see, it was because God did all of that according to His eternal purpose and decree that we can have that boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. We can have access through the finished work of God in Christ. That's our hope. That's what saves us. Christ as the Creator, Christ in His saving office, Christ in His priesthood for us, and His rule over His church. Those things are the sure and eternal anchor of hope for the church. See, if the sovereign saving hand of God has not accomplished everything, including that which occurred in the garden, according to His decree and according to the eternal purpose of God, then we have no hope. We have no access. See, it isn't just about a difference between the free will of man versus the free will of God. It is about the very same thing in one sense that Paul faced when he brought the gospel to the Jews, which we looked at earlier, and when he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, according to the will and eternal purpose of God in Christ. It's about the truth that we need to acknowledge that we are to have a God-centered view of salvation and creation, because both are God's work. Both are according to God's will and purpose, and both are according to the working of God's power. We are to have a God-centered view that rightly glorifies Christ. I'm going to go back to the garden for just a moment, where we read of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because there was another tree in that garden. In verse 8 of Genesis 2, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden." You see that? When we read Genesis chapter 2, we're often so concerned about the fall, and rightly so. We're the victims of it and the perpetrators of it. We need to acknowledge that, because God says we did it. But we miss the tree of life, don't we? See, out of the ground, the Lord God caused. God did this. Listen to what He did. "The Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden." Middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I would simply ask you to notice which one was first. You see, the beginning of all things is, in one sense, a tale of the two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought forth death and the curse to all men. We live it. You know, and you have to stop for a minute and just out loud say, "Man, I wish Adam and Eve had taken from the tree of life. Walk right past that tree of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't see it. It's not there. Oh, look at that. Eve, knowledge, the tree of life. Let's go there. It's got fruit on it. Let's eat that." But you see, that wasn't God's eternal plan and purpose, was it? Because if everything that God worked out, He worked out according to His own plan and purpose, then He decreed the fall, and the fall happened according to the eternal plan and purpose of God. That might not be a fun thought, or a popular one, but it's true. And more than that, it says that God carried out His eternal plan and purpose in Christ.
the eternal Christ, eternal Son of God. But that tree of life, it was back in the garden, the one they walked right past. You will eat of that tree. All of us. There is a day coming when we will stretch out our hand, and instead of grabbing that piece of fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you're going to grab a piece of fruit of the knowledge of the tree of life. Man, am I looking forward to that day. The tree of life won't be in a garden of testing. There will be no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Rather, the tree of life will be in the paradise of God. See, we know this because we see it in a couple of places. And I want you to flip over to the book of Revelation as we begin to come to a close. Jesus, in his messages to the churches, says this in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." See, the tree won't be in the garden anymore. It'll be in paradise. And we fast forward all the way up to Revelation 22. Listen to what John saw as God opened up the veil to the future of what the church will get to see. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And by the way, don't let anyone ever tell you the Bible never says Jesus is God. I would ask them, what is the Lamb doing on the throne of God here if he's not God? No creature will ever sit on the throne of God. "In the middle of its street, on either..." Listen to the description here. "In the middle of the street, on either side of the river," both sides of the river, "was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." That's us. That's us, that's the Jews, that's every tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of the earth that God has brought to him by his own free will and power. There will no longer be any curse. "And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants," his douloi, his slaves, "will serve him." And that video library that you wish you had of events in redemptive history, you're not going to need it for this one, because you will see his face. You're going to see the face of Jesus, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's a sign of ownership, sign of possession, a sign of sovereignty. They will love and adore and serve our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, on that day, the eternal purpose of God will come to its full glory. God will have accomplished it. All of his decree, all of his eternal purpose in Christ, in its fullness, all that he has decreed in his Son, all of it will come to completion on that day. And so we say, to God alone be the glory in and through the church because of Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your sovereign will and purpose that you have carried out in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your great love and mercy that you have shed upon your church, and that you, through the church, are making known your wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we thank you for Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised again for our salvation and for our justification. Blessed be his name. And all of God's people said, Amen.